Well, brethren, I invite you to please turn with me once again in your Bibles to that glorious chapter, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we come for today to take up the crucial topic of Christian assurance and the blessings of the children of God. Notice with me what the Apostle Paul writes, picking up in verse 16 of this chapter, and I'll read to verse 17a. Romans chapter 8. At verse 16, Paul writes the following and says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Well, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, we are so thankful for your word. We are grateful for the scriptures, which indeed are a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Oh God, we're thankful that in your word we see truth, that in your light we see light. For apart from scripture, oh God, we are darkened in our understanding. We don't know spiritually what we ought to do, but your word is clear. And your word gives us all the answers for life and salvation. And so we're asking, O God, this morning that you would come and open up your word to our needy souls. O Holy Spirit, that you would breathe upon this place and give life to all listening to the word. O God, that you would hover over this place. That you would silence our hearts to the end that we might only hear you. That you would drive out all distractions and give life to the dead. And give encouragement to those who are alive in your Son. O God, might this be a monumental day in your courts. Great Lord Jesus Christ, you who are indeed greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, and greater than all others, might you have the preeminence in this hour. O God, come and rain your blessings down upon us. Teach us your truth. We ask and pray it all in that exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I begin this morning by asking all of you here this day, what is the greatest thing that any one of us could know about ourselves? What is it? Well, biblically speaking, it is whether or not we in fact are the true children of God. Yes, this is the case, but why is this the greatest thing of all? Well, it is because only the true children of God will enter heaven in the final analysis. Now, dear ones, this is the case because it's only those who have been savingly joined to Jesus Christ by faith alone who will experience lasting peace and forgiveness with God in this life, and lasting peace and forgiveness with God in the life to come. Now, it is this topic of knowing if in fact we are the true people of God that Paul addresses in our passage for today as he sets forth that crucial subject of Christian assurance. This is his topic in view. And so as we begin for today, let us begin by asking, what exactly is Christian assurance? Well, if you're taking notes this morning, Christian assurance is that joyous certainty that we in fact have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian assurance is the confirmation that we in fact are in a state of grace, that is to say, we've been born again and we are the true children of God, or as Dr. Sinclair Ferguson rightly says, it is the confidence that we have been justified and accepted by God in Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and adopted into the family of God. Now, friends, please hear me this morning when I say this. Please hear me when I say that a proper biblical understanding of our subject in view for today is absolutely vital for you and I to get. You see, the need for us to know that we in fact are the true children of God is that which will help us on many different levels as we will consider today. Yes, it is that which will help us to know that regardless of what befalls us in this life, that God Himself is with us, and the hope of glory is ours, which hope shall never make us ashamed. And so, our question for today, are we the true children of God or not? Will heaven be ours in the final analysis or not? Well, let's consider this matter together by noting firstly in our Bibles a sure evidence of being a child of God as set forth in verse 16 of this chapter. Here is Paul puts forth the fact that not only is the Holy Spirit instrumental in making us the children of God, but that he is also instrumental in making us aware that we are the children of God. Paul writes these words again, saying firstly, Romans 8 and verse 16, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, when Paul here speaks about the Spirit, capital S in your Bibles, I trust, it's clear that he's speaking here of the Holy Spirit, and most scholars are agreed on this point. Here, as he speaks about the assurance of our sonship, that we in fact are Christians, he says that one way that you and I can have a very clear assurance of this fact is because the Holy Spirit who lives in us bears witness, or better understood, continually testifies to us, present tense verb, that we in fact have been converted. Now I realize, I'm fully aware, that there is one version of the Bible that says that it is the Spirit itself who bears witness with our spirit in this regard. And unfortunately, this very popular translation of the Bible, and very good on many levels, has led some to think that the Holy Spirit is not a distinct person in the Holy Trinity. Some have read this version. Most of you know it is the King James Version again, which is excellent on many levels. And they think that there is no personhood in the Holy Spirit saying that he is an impersonal force. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, let me just say, dear ones, that for someone to make that deduction based on that translation in that Bible version, to make that deduction, to come to that conclusion, is absolutely false. Rather, let me state it this way and say that this is complete heresy, which is held by some popular groups around town, namely the Jehovah Witnesses and others like them. And this is because if you and I open up our Bibles, we will see very plainly that Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit is a person who not only has the ability to teach, but also has the ability to search and to intercede and to appoint and to lead, as we saw a few weeks ago, just to name a few things. As we're told in such scriptures as Luke 12, Romans 8 again, as I just mentioned, and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, etc. Listen, dear friends, according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit, who is a person, can be grieved. An impersonal force cannot be grieved. The Spirit of God can be grieved because he is a person, Ephesians chapter 4. And so again, it's clear that he's no vague impersonal force. And thus I agree with the great theologian John Owen when he said that to suppose that the Holy Spirit is not a divine person, John Owen said, is for men to dream while they seem to be awake. John Owen says, quote, that the Holy Spirit is a real person is seen in many passages. Hence, it is undeniably evident that he is a divine, self-sufficient, self-subsisting person, together with the Father and the Son, an equal participant in the divine nature. And so we might ask them, why did the King James Bible translate our verse in view as saying the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit? Well, the answer is simply connected to a Greek grammatical issue. And I say this because whereas in English, gender is determined by the nature of the subject under consideration, in Greek, words have gender according to their word form. And so for this reason, the neuter spirit in our verse calls for a neuter pronoun, which is the word itself. Now, I know that was just kind of a side note issue, but friends, again, this is an important issue. Many a heretic has denied the personhood of the Holy Spirit because of that understanding of the Holy Spirit, and it must be rejected by us at all cost. We read our Bibles. We see that the Spirit, Jesus says, himself will lead you to all truth. Well, moving on then beyond this matter, it should also be noted that in the original language, the word himself is emphatically placed first in the sentence. Now, literally, the verse reads in the Greek text, himself, brackets emphatically, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. That's how it reads in the original language, if you could read it. Himself, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits. And this was done by the apostle so as to stress the personal and the direct work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we in fact have been converted. And so you see, the idea here is that it's not merely, listen carefully, it's not merely the fruits of the Spirit which give us the evidence in our lives that we've been saved, but here the idea is that the Holy Spirit of God himself is also actively and continually imparting a real confidence to our hearts for us who have been saved. Now, it seems to me that as Paul in our passage speaks here about the topic of Christian assurance, that he, in fact, sets forth two witnesses in our verse in this regard, which are, again, the Holy Spirit and our human spirits, that is to say, our inner selves, our hearts, and our consciences, our minds, etc. Here, when Paul says that the Holy Spirit bears witness not merely to our spirits, that would be a singular witness, but with our spirits, it seems that Paul is applying the Old Testament principle, which is set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 19, which says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. So do you want to know if you're a true Christian? Paul says, here are two witnesses. The Holy Ghost bearing witness with your spirit that you, in fact, are a child of God. Now, of course, the all-important question that we need to ask and answer for today is, how, in fact, does the Holy Spirit himself bear witness in conjunction with our human selves that we, in fact, are the children of God? I mean, does the Holy Spirit do this in some mystical way by a direct verbal voice saying to us, you are a Christian? Does he do it in a mystical way? you have been converted. Well, brethren, I say this is not the case at all. This is completely incorrect. And thus, in speaking about this matter, our London Baptist Confession of Faith is right when it says that assurance of faith is, quote, without extra biblical revelation. And so if it is not this mystical matter of this voice from heaven saying to us, you've been saved, what is it then? Well, even though Paul does not spell it out for us directly here in our verse, I think it's quite safe to say that the Holy Spirit bears witness in conjunction with our own human spirits, who we are, that we in fact are the children of God. He does this firstly scripturally and then secondly experientially. Firstly scripturally and then secondly experientially. And so what do I mean by this? Well, what I mean is, listen, the witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirits, to our human selves, that we in fact have been saved, is that which he testifies to us externally by describing for us in the Bible, which he inspired, what a true Christian is. And then internally, the Spirit of God helps us to discern in our own lives that based upon the Bible's portrait of a Christian, that we in fact are the people of God. Brethren, that to me seems to be the heart of the issue. That's as plain and as basic as I could make it, and I labored hard to do that with reference to what I just said. This is the heart of the issue. So that simply stated, listen, how does the Spirit bear witness in conjunction with our spirits that we are the children of God? Well, what he does is he takes the objective word of God and he confirms it to us subjectively. So that, for example, when we read the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. For behold, all things are passing away, and behold, all things become new. When the true believer reads that verse, what does he say? That's me. That's what's happened in my life. I am a new creation. All things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Isn't it an amazing thing to be a Christian? You see, his own spirit, in conjunction with what the Holy Spirit has written, cries out saying, yes and amen, that's true of me. Well, the Holy Spirit bears witness in conjunction with our own inner spirits that we are the children of God. So that, for example, when we read the sweet promises of God in the Bible, and the truths about ourselves, that we in fact are hell-deserving sinners under the wrath of God before we are saved, and that it is only through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone that an individual is saved, for by grace alone you have been saved through faith, and that not of your works. When the true child of God reads such a thing, he says, amen, Lord, it's so true. I love your free grace in Christ. He reads the word, she reads the word. They see the portrait set forth of a Christian and the promises of God and who God is and the whole kit and caboodle. And within them there's something crying out saying, oh Lord, I know it's true. I believe it to be true. Bless your holy name. Does anyone here know what I'm speaking about? You know what I'm talking about. The objective fact and the subjective reality. Now, these are the two witnesses. And again, if you're a Christian, you know, even as Pastor Jack was reading the scripture just a few moments ago, your heart is racing. Your heart is warmed within you. You're saying, yes, it's true. Yes, it's true. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, you say, that's right, Lord, it is true. In and of myself, I am evil. Apart from you, I'm a wretch. Oh, God, everything that you've said is true, yes, and amen. Friends, that's the evidence of a work of grace in your heart. Now, there was a time when this book meant nothing to you in your own experience. It didn't register with you. It wasn't your life source. But now that you're saved, you say, oh Lord, I love your word. I love all that it tells me. And even when it contradicts what I think is right, at the end of the day, I bow down to your word. Your word, O God, you have exalted above your own name. Your word stands fast forever. And so, dear ones, if I had to boil down all that we're looking at now, this to me seems to be the heart of the issue at hand. There are two certain witnesses for Christian assurance. And we can call them the direct and the indirect witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, having said all that I just said, we need to ask at this point, does this matter of Christian assurance, all that I've just said, does this matter always happen at once for every single believer? I mean, do we receive a full assurance of faith at once for every single child of God the moment they're saved? The answer is no. The answer is no. Further, we should ask, does this mean that Christian assurance will always be experienced by every true child of God in the same measure? Again, friends, I say the answer is no. However, the point is, even though these things are so, as I've just qualified, the testimonies of the Holy Spirit to us are certain, which, although at times things like sin in our lives may cause our testimonies or our understanding of them to fluctuate, friends, you and I must never forget that according to 2 Peter in chapter 1, it is still the great joy and responsibility of each of us who know and name the name of the Lord, that we make our calling and election sure. That's a biblical requirement, that each one of us make our calling and election sure. It is our joy and our responsibility to know that we, in fact, are in a state of grace by examining ourselves to see whether or not this is so, as Paul says elsewhere. And so why is it so vital? Well, why is it so crucial to know if in fact we are in a state of grace or not? Well, friends, let me just say, negatively speaking, that it's so vital because if you and I are not the real deal, then hell will be our lot in the life to come, right? Why should I consider this in my own life? Why should I examine myself to see if I'm in the faith? Again, as Paul says to the Corinthians, because if you're not in the faith, in the final analysis, you go to hell. That's why. That's why. If we're not saved, we will be condemned by God in the final analysis for being transgressors of his law. But then, positively speaking, it is also vital for us to obey the Bible and make our callings and election sure, so that we might have great joy and peace in this life, right? Why do we examine ourselves with open Bible if in fact we are in the faith? Well, because, friends, it gives rise to us blessing our God and thanking him for so great a salvation. And so, in view of what I just said, I pause for a moment to ask all of you here this afternoon, listen, do you this day, by the grace of God, have the inner testimony of the Spirit of God bearing witness in conjunction with your inner man that you, in fact, are a child of God? I ask, has the Holy Spirit enabled you to see from the Bible that you, in fact, belong to Jesus and he, in fact, belongs to you because your life as a pattern validates the fact that you have been saved, and all of this based solely upon the death of Jesus Christ our Lord in your place? Well, if you could say, by the grace of God, I have the inner witness. I have the external verification from the Word of God that my life, albeit imperfectly, but my life does match what the Bible says a true Christian is. Friend, if you've got that inner witness and validation, I say rejoice. I say be glad and thank God for the wonderful work which He has wrought in your life. Ah, but what if you're here this day? And maybe you say that your assurance of salvation is weak. What if it's constantly vacillating? Well, friend, let me say to you firstly, that if this is the case, then you need to go to God in prayer and ask Him for a fuller measure of assurance, right? It is true that God's real people, at times, for various reasons, whether it's their own temperaments or sin or whatever else it might be, they wrestle with assurance at times. That's true. The great confessions of faith all speak to this matter. So, friend, where do you begin? You begin with prayer. Oh, God, give me a fuller sense of the fact that I belong to You and You belong to me, oh, God. I call upon You to make this real in my life. How else can You be helped in this regard? Well, let me say to you, dear friend, if this is your condition, that if in fact you love Jesus Christ and you're trusting in Him alone as the only grounds of your acceptance before a holy God, what He did in your place when He sacrificed Himself for your sins, if you love Christ and you're trusting in His work alone and not your own to make you right with God, and your desire is to obey this Jesus Christ all the days of your life, then, friend, I say that based upon Holy Scripture, you in fact are a Christian. You in fact are a Christian. This is what Pastor Nichols used to call the three-legged stool of assurance. What is it? I love Christ. Why? Because the Bible says, if any man love not Christ, let him be anathema. You love Jesus. You love who He is and what He's done. You love when He speaks. You love His beauty and His glory and His personhood. Like again, when a pastor was reading the scripture this morning and Jesus says, you talked about Solomon, let me just tell you, for indeed a greater than Solomon is here. I had to take out my pen and underline it because he's way greater than Solomon. Matter of fact, He created Solomon. You thought Jonah was great, for indeed, let me tell you something, a greater than Jonah is here. And I say, yes, yes, He is. Yes, He is. Because He alone is the altogether lovely one. He alone is the rose of Sharon. He alone is the Son of God, God the Son, the theanthropic God-man. He alone is the beginning and the end. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone is the door through which all who enter shall be saved. Friend, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love this one who is the greatest of all? For indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. For indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And then secondly, are you trusting in what Christ has done there at Calvary? He stood in your room and in your stead. He paid the penalty for your sins 2,000 years ago and made a complete atonement to God the Father for your sins. He accomplished the redemption of sinners at the cross. Is that where your faith is? Alone. And then the third leg on the stool is that yes, you love Christ. And yes, you're trusting in Him alone. And the great desire of your heart is that you would obey this Christ. You want to obey Him when He speaks to you from His Word. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. When you see the commandments of God, you say, Lord, this is what I want to do, so help me God. Be holy, hate sin, love righteousness. Lord, that's what I want to do. And although I do it imperfectly, this is the desire of my life. And when I fall short, what do I do? Well, I do what a Christian does, and I repent of my sins, and I ask God for forgiveness, and I ask others for forgiveness if I've sinned against them. Friends, that's the Christian life. And if that's your life, you are a Christian. Because unbelievers don't love Jesus, and unbelievers aren't trusting in Him alone as the only ground of their acceptance before a holy God, and unbelievers are certainly not seeking to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as they say, if it walks like a duck, it is a duck. And if it looks like a Christian, it is a Christian. And so take comfort in this fact, my dear friend. Take comfort that God, in fact, has saved your soul, and that these are glorious evidences in this regard. Ah, but what if you're here this afternoon and you have a false assurance of faith, right? This is also possible. Paul speaks in the Word of God about false brethren. This is true. In other words, you think that you're the real deal, but really you're self-deceived. Why? Because as a pattern, your life does not match what the objective Word of God says a Christian should be. So that, for example, you don't really love the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't really grieve over your sins and seek to get right with God and others when you sin. And you don't really obey the Word of God, etc. Well, friend, if this is you, if this is your case, then there's only one remedy. And that remedy is Jesus. That remedy is the Savior. It's you going to Jesus. In all honesty, saying, oh Lord, it's true. I don't really love you. And I don't really want to obey you. And I'm not really trusting in your work alone as the only ground of my acceptance before God. Oh God, save me. You go to Christ, my dear false professor of faith. And you ask Him to make you a real Christian. You do that now. Why? Because you never know when Jesus will call you to give an account to Himself. I was reading this morning in my devotions about the rich man who fared well and had barns and says, well, I got all this time. I got plenty of barns. I'll tear them down and build up other ones and do what I want. I've got all this money and blah, blah, blah. And then God took him in an instant, didn't He? And God said, thou fool. You were rich in worldly things, but you were not rich toward God. You didn't make the salvation of your soul the chief business of your life. And so now you stand before me, lost and condemned in your sins. My dear, a false professor of faith, one day you will be unmasked. And Jesus warns about it in Matthew's gospel, does He not? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. They knew that Jesus was the Lord. They doubled the wording so as to be emphatic. Lord, Lord, look how sincere I am. I repeat your name twice. False professors, Lord, Lord, did we not do this thing? Did we not do this thing? Did we not do that thing? We've done all these things. We were religious. We were at church on Sunday. We were listening to the pastor, we did all those things. And Jesus says, yes, you did, but depart from me. I never knew you. I never really had an intimate, personal, close, real relationship with you. You were religious, but you were not regenerated. And thus again I say to you, my false professor of faith, if there's no evidences in your life of the marks of the child of God today, go to Christ and ask Him to make you a Christian. Ask Him to save your never-dying soul. And so, having seen firstly for today, a sure evidence of being a true child of God, come with me now secondly and more briefly to note in 17a the splendid result. Here is Paul sets forth glorious blessings of us being part of God's family. He writes saying, look at it closely, and if children, that is to say redeemed, adopted children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, to be sure, these are tremendous words. I mean, what I'll say today does not do them justice at all. I acknowledge it. They're tremendous words. And so what then do they tell us? Well, what they tell us firstly is that just as natural children receive an inheritance from their fathers, so also God's spiritual children the same. That's what they tell us. Oh, this is Paul's main point here. And what's so vital for you to get, listen carefully, is that unlike the Jewish Old Covenant practices of the primacy of the firstborn son receiving the father's inheritance, dear ones, in the New Covenant, all of us who are truly saved will have God's inheritance equally divided among us. That's encouraging. Equally divided among us. And so what does it mean? Well, what it means is that in glory, you and I, who are the true people of God, we will have all that belongs to God. And this is because to be an heir of God means to be one whom God will give an inheritance of all that he possesses. And so what then does God possess? That might be a good catechetical question for our children. What does God possess? Answer, God possesses all things. You know how the catechism goes. What can God do? God can do all things. What does God possess? What will be ours who are his children? All things. He possesses all the world and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which means that we who are true Christians will receive all the world and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now that, friends, is shouting ground, as some of the old preachers used to say. All that God possesses, every material thing in the world, every spiritual thing in the world, all that he possesses will be ours one day. Isn't it glorious to think upon? This will be the case either when our Lord Jesus Christ returns or we die to go and be with him. For as Jesus says in Matthew 25, then the king will say to those on his right hand, that is to say his saved children, come, you blessed of my Father, and do what? Inherit. There's our word. Inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Inherit it. And if you want to read some great sermons on this whole matter, look at Lloyd-Jones. He goes on page after page just explaining not what all of this inheritance means, because Paul doesn't, nor does the Bible. But he goes forth speaking about the fact that this whole issue of believers having an inheritance from God is really not spoken of much in his day, nor is it in ours. But friends, when Paul says here that we're heirs of God, that's what he's saying. And I say it ought to be a great encouragement for us, knowing that although we may not possess much in this life, which is typically the case for God's people, dear ones, in the life to come, according to the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, you and I who are Christians will receive an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. Is there anyone here who is looking forward to that glorious inheritance? Amen. An inheritance, incorruptible. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew. Don't store treasure where it could be corrupted, but store treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust can corrode. Our inheritance and glory is incorruptible and it's undefiled, and it will never fade away. Glory be to God. Well, not only this, because Paul goes on further to say in our verse that since we are God's children and his heirs, we are also, look at the language, it's unbelievable. We're joint heirs with Christ. I mean, he presses it even further. He says we're co-heirs with Christ. He says that because we're Christians, we are fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus. And so what does this mean? Well, I believe that MacArthur says it well when he writes that, quote, just as God has appointed Jesus to be heir of all things, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, so also every spiritually adopted child will receive by divine grace the full assurance, or rather the full inheritance that Jesus receives by divine right. That's what he says. What Jesus possesses by divine right as the victorious Messiah of God, you and I who are Christians will receive with him by divine grace. It's his by divine right. It's ours by divine grace. Jesus Christ will share his possessions with us. That's incredible. All for whom he died, all for whom he made atonement for their sins, all that's given to him as the royal monarch of heaven and earth, he's going to share his spoils with his saints. Now, friend, if you think there's anything boring about that, I've got to say, you got to wake up. You got to check yourself, because what Paul's saying here is really incredible. It's really amazing. And again, as we think about what we don't have in this life, and then we think about what we'll have in the life to come, I say, oh, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly. Even so, Lord, come and redeem your people fully back to yourself. Well, in view of these grand and royal realities, what should they produce in us who are the true children of God? What should be the results of all that we've been considering today in our lives? Well, there are three things that I want to set forth by way of application. Three things. And the first is a deep rejoicing within. That's first. That's where we begin. A deep rejoicing within. A deep praising God. And you say, in what way, Pastor? Well, in this way. We rejoice in our God because, unlike Roman Catholics and others who say that a person cannot know that heaven will be their lot when they die, brethren, you and I can know for sure. A deep rejoicing. A deep praising God. You ask the Catholic bishops and cardinals and people, when you die, do you think you'll go to heaven? Well, I'm really not sure. Of course you're not sure, because you hold to a false gospel. That's why you're not sure. If your salvation is based upon your works, you're going to hell. That is sure. But when your salvation is based upon the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ, which we know God the Father accepted because he rose him from the dead, then I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that when I die, I'm going to heaven. This much I know for sure. I know, with Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, whom I have believed. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, Paul says, that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until the last day. There's no questioning there in Paul's mind. I know whom I have believed. Have you, dear Christian friend? You do know whom you believe. And thus again, you can say with Job in Job chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. And after my skin is destroyed," Job said, "I shall see God." What a blessed truth. Yes, brethren, we can rejoice because God, having saved us, will bring us to glory. And thus we can say with the Apostle John in 1 John 5 that having believed on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, we know that we have everlasting life. John said, "I have written these things, not so that you might guess or be uncertain or confused about the matter. I have written these things so that you may know you have eternal life." Firstly, a rejoicing. But secondly, our passage should produce in us, dear brothers and sisters, a rejecting. You say a rejecting of what? A rejecting of any form of Christianity that teaches us that a believer cannot have real assurance and eternal security rightly understood. And thus this means, for example, that we are to reject the doctrines of Arminianism, which say that a person can be saved today and then lost tomorrow. I say, dear ones, it's utter blasphemy. Blasphemy. Did Jesus shed his blood and make atonement for my sins? Yes or no? Did the Father raise him again on my behalf as a validation that my sin debt has been paid in full? Yes or no? Well, the answers are yes. And since the answers are yes, we can say confidently with Paul in Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now, nor will there ever be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Can anyone say amen? Arminianism is to be rejected. It is heresy in the highest. It is to be rejected. Thirdly, not only should our passage produce in us a rejoicing in God, because we know that we're saved by the grace of God, and a rejecting of false teaching such as Arminianism, but lastly now, a resolve to be sure that we are always keeping our minds not on this earth, but on things above, Colossians chapter 3, where Christ is at the right hand of God, knowing what? That the best is yet to come. A resolve, brethren, that we would always be remembering that despite our hardships in this life, there is coming a day when the eternal inheritance of God will be ours. Will be ours. Will be yours. Will be mine. In an instant, dear ones, God will fully compensate for every single loss that we experienced in this life. There is no loss on earth that heaven will not fix. No loss at all. Whatever it might be, whatever burden you bear, oh friends, I say, keep your eye on the fact that the best for the Christian is still to come. And you say, "Pastor, in one sense, I've got my best life now." Not as it's wrongly stated by false teachers in our day, but you say, "I know God now, and it's such a glorious thing," and it is glorious. But dear Christian believer, it's going to be far better in heaven. It's going to far exceed all that you've ever experienced in this life. And thus again, I quoted the passage for you last week. Paul says that eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Eye has never seen it. Ear has never heard of it in its full magnitude in this life. But God has prepared something for us, brethren, which is beyond words. And yet all of these things are going to be ours because of the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, having just said that, I must say, isn't he a great Savior? He's such a wonderful Lord in all that he has won for us, his people. I close in with a word to any non-Christian in this place, to you who have no assurance at all that you are a child of God, and thus your futures are not bright. What can I say to you, my dear friend? Well, I hope that our considerations this morning make you jealous that you would know God in truth. That you would seek the Lord while he may be found, because all of these things are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would repent of your sins which have alienated you from God, and you would turn to Jesus Christ and beg him for forgiveness based on his atonement on the cross of Calvary. Say, oh Lord, cleanse me and wash me. I understand you came into the world sinners to save. I'm a sinner. Save me, oh Lord. Oh, my friend, I want you to have the assurance of salvation. That you would know right here, in the here and now, that if you died, you'd open your eyes in glory. That you would be able to say with the Apostle Paul that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I want you to have that assurance. I want you to have that faith and that comfort which all the children of God have to one degree or another. And friend, all those things are found in Christ. And so go to Jesus. Go to him with your sins. Go to him for cleansing and pardon. And say, Lord, make me a Christian. Cleanse me. Give me a new heart. Give me repentance of sin and faith in you alone for salvation. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ. You've told us in your own word that the one who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. You've got the promise from Jesus. You come to him by faith. You come to him looking for salvation, looking for forgiveness. You come to him like that, he's not going to say, I got no time for you. No, my dear unsaved friend, Jesus always has time for sinners. He always has time for the one who seeks him in truth. Has no one ever met who said, I sought Jesus for salvation, earnestly wanting to be saved, wanting to be made right with God through him, and he didn't have time for me. No, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible stands still when people are in need of his help. You recall the instance where the blind man is crying out to Jesus. He had already passed him, and the disciples say, leave the master alone, but Jesus hears the cry. While the disciples were saying, just be quiet, he doesn't have time for you, it says, Jesus stood still and he said to the man, what do you want me to do for you that I might see? It's a portrait of a man who's blind because of his sins, a woman who's blind because of her sins. Lord, that I might see, that I might believe, that I might trust in you alone to be my Lord, Master, and Savior. Friend, seek the Lord this day. Call upon him while he is near. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we are humbled by your word, humbled by your truth, and how much it encourages us. And I pray, O God, this day that you would work a deep work in the hearts of your people, that they might love you afresh this day in new ways, that they might follow hard after you all of their days. And for those here who are not Christians, that this would be the day of their salvation, that they would see Jesus as not only a willing Savior, but an able Savior, who's able to forgive them and cleanse them if they seek him now. Oh, Lord God, manifest your power in these ways, we pray, and ask it in your own wonderful name. Amen.